pain is so despised, no sane parent would give it to their child. Step back, though, in history and relive the moments that forever branded this man named Judas as you focus on Jesus' incredible sacrifice on behalf of sinners. That's next on Grace to You. Without a doubt, the 12 men Jesus made his closest disciples were privileged like no 12 people before or since. Imagine having a front row seat to Jesus' life, walking with him, asking him questions, seeing his miracles. How could anyone walk away from that, literally selling out the Messiah? More important, what lessons can you learn from a man who did just that, a man with the despised name Judas? We'll see the Lord's love in the face of betrayal and his unwavering resolve to pay sin's price, a price that you and I should have paid. Here's John MacArthur now on Grace to You to continue his compelling study called Jesus on Trial.
If there is a more ugly or repulsive word in the English language than the word traitor, it has to be the proper name Judas. And we now come to that text in which we are face to face with Judas the traitor and the man of sorrows who is so acquainted with grief faces another profound and deep experience of pain as he is betrayed by one of his own disciples and arrested to be executed on a cross. It is a narrative passage. And as we go through this narrative, we find ourselves drawn into the sadness of the scene, the drama of the scene, the tragedy of it, as well as the triumph. And as I meditated on this passage, trying to identify a way that we could take ourselves through this and grasp the deep meaning of it, it seemed as though the best way might be to just identify the varying participants in the scene. And as we look at each one as the scene unfolds, we find ourselves able to grasp what is happening. And so we want to examine the attack of the crowd, the kiss of the traitor, the defeat of the disciples, and the triumph of the Savior. We begin at verse 47 with the attack of the crowd. And while he yet spoke, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. The chief priests, as you know, were those who led the religious activity of Israel. The elders were representatives from the people who ruled. It is a combination of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, and the priesthood, the chief priests. It would be made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. They were all there. It is important to remember this. It was the Jewish leaders and the Jewish rulers who were behind all of this. That cannot be denied. That does not mean that all the Jewish people in the nation wanted to be a part of it. It does not mean that they all were any more than just led along by their leaders. It doesn't mean it was their purpose and desire, but they became victimized by their leadership. But it was the Jewish leaders, unquestionably. In fact, in John 18:3, it says there was a band or a cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So the Sadducees were there. They were the chief priests. The Pharisees, for the most part, made up the regular priesthood, and then the Sanhedrinists as well. The high priest was there because a little later we meet the servant of the high priest, who would be a very, very important person, who would be the adjutant to the high priest, the highest religious office in the land. Now, in John 18:3, it says there was a band. It uses the word band in the Authorized Version. The Greek is spiron. Now, spiron is an interesting word. It basically means a cohort of soldiers. And a spiron is 1/10 of a legion in the Roman army. 1/10 of a legion. Now, a legion is 6,000 men. So 1/10 of that is 600 men. And all of these Roman soldiers were coming because they were under the impression that this man was a rebel, a revolutionary, a terrorist, an insurrectionist like Barabbas. Now go back to verse 47. We read that they also had swords and clubs. Swords and clubs. The word sword is makaira, short swords, daggers, the kind described as carried by a Roman soldier. In fact, when Paul outlines the armor of a Christian in Ephesians 6, he used the word makaira. They carried that small, short sword, that dagger, as well as large, broad swords for certain kinds of battle. They carried usually the large sword when they were going into an armed conflict with another army. They carried that small, short dagger in an occasion like this to arrest this man they felt was a revolutionary. And then you would notice, please, that it says they carried clubs. Zula, it literally means clubs, like a billy club, like a nightstick that a policeman would carry. That would be the regular weapon of the temple police. So the Jews were armed and the Romans were armed as well. It's a shocking scene. It's absolutely a shocking scene. Instead of welcoming the Son of God, instead of embracing the long-awaited Messiah, instead of falling at the feet of one who was to be worshipped as the living Christ of God, they sent a group of vigilantes, a group of soldiers, to beat him into submission, to stab him if need be, to take his life. And as I looked at that scene and meditated on it, thought it over in my mind, I saw in it such a vivid illustration of the wickedness of the world. The wickedness of the world is never made more manifest than it is in the world's treatment of Jesus Christ. Never. If you don't think the world is wicked, then ask yourself how it can reject the most spotless, pure, and wonderful, and lovely person that ever walked on the earth. If this is not a wicked world, then tell me why it rejects the perfect one. There's never a greater illustration of the world's wickedness than this. Jew and Gentile alike who reject Christ. Think of their wickedness. First of all, their wickedness is manifest in the fact that they are unjust. They are unjust. The world is unjust. Did they have a right to take Jesus Christ and kill him? What crime had he done? And Pilate even later on says, I find what? No fault in this man. I wash my hands of this affair. And Pilate was a man educated in jurisprudence and law. Christ had done nothing wrong. There was no crime. They are utterly unjust. Not only is the world unjust, but the world is mindless. The world is mindless. What did the soldiers in Rome have against Jesus Christ? What did they have against him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What did the priests who were being led by the nose under the direction of the high priest and chief priests who were intimidated by Christ, what did they have against Jesus? Nothing. Do you remember that it says in John's gospel, many of the priests believed on him? What did they have against him? Absolutely nothing. The Roman soldiers had nothing against him. He had not done anything to offend them. The priests, what did they have against him? Nothing. Were they to be the ones who cared for the people of Israel? Yes. Did Jesus assist them? Yes. Did he heal the diseases of their people? Yes. Did he restore their people to spiritual life? Yes. Did he teach their people divine truth? Yes. What did they have against him? Nothing. But they are mindless, absolutely mindless. They are caught up in the mood of the mob. It just takes one aberrational, perverted leader or two to decide there ought to be a plot against somebody to stir up an entire populace. They are as mindless as the people who followed Hitler or anybody else who leads them into some kind of evil act or acts. It is the mood of the mob. They sell themselves to emotion. They hate one they do not even know. They despise what they cannot even understand. They are hirelings of the high priest. They are bribed for the sake of acceptance, for the sake of saving their reputation, for the sake of preserving the peace they imagine cannot exist unless this is done. Oh, I see the world like that today. Listen, there are people across our nation who reject Jesus Christ in just as mindless a way as these did. You better consider the claims of Christ yourself. You better know who it is you're rejecting. And there are people who would say, well, I can't receive Jesus Christ. I just don't buy any of that. And my standard response to them is, well, you must have studied deeply into the life of Christ to come to such an astute conclusion. I always am amazed to hear people say, well, I'm not sure the Bible's even true. And then you simply ask them if they've read it, and they will confess that they really haven't. Mindless. You following the mood of the mob? If the rest of the people around you reject Christ, are you going to do it too? You're just as mindless as the Roman soldiers who came with their daggers, just as mindless as the priests who lined up behind the high priest to do things they didn't even understand. Don't be mindless. Don't be bribed for acceptance sake. Don't become a victim of somebody else's bitterness or emotion or rejection of Christ. Don't you reject the blessed Son of God because somebody else did. Somebody told you you should. The wicked world is mindless, unthinking. Thirdly, as I look at the wickedness of the world in coming to Christ, I have to affirm that they are cowardly. They are cowardly. 1,000 men to take one Galilean? 1,000? Swords, clubs, torches, in the dark of night. Listen, a guilty conscience makes a coward out of anybody. A guilty conscience always makes a coward. Wickedness always fears that it might get what it knows it deserves, you see. Always. It wants to hear no truth. It plugs its ears. It shuns honest confrontation. Where do we read that any one of these people came and talked to Jesus to find out whether he was an insurrectionist, to find out if in fact it was true, or was he indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? But cowards come in big groups. They fear exposure. They come at night. They come only when the odds are overwhelmingly in their favor. They gang up on you. Have you noticed that? You can isolate an unbeliever from the support group of other unbelievers, from the mindless clan to which he belongs, and he becomes instantly vulnerable. He finds protection in the horde and safety. And if he has amassed around him enough people who live life the way he does, he feels comfortable in his evil. He's not about to confront truth one-on-one. He hides in the cowardliness of the mob. And that's how it is with the wicked world. They don't come to Christ individually. They don't want to be confronted. They gang up on him. Another thought, too. The wicked world is profane. The wicked world is profane. This strikes me so deeply. The world has absolutely no reverence for what is sacred. Absolutely none. The world is so profane. Every time I hear the word Jesus uttered out of the mouth of someone as a curse word, I shudder at the profanity of the world. Every time God is mocked or Christ is mocked, or every time God's word or God's way or God's will is disdained, every time Christ is rejected, it is the same profanity exhibited as here in this very garden, where the world gangs up on Jesus Christ and profanes what is the most sacred thing in the universe, God himself in human flesh. What blatant impiety. What unbelievable sacrilege is committed here. To lay murderous, sinful hands on the Holy Lord. He says it in verse 45. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a profanity. What an indignity. What an impiety. And it isn't any different today. This profane, impious, unholy world mocks Christ, takes him in its hands, treats him with indignity and disrespect. You see, the world is unjust. It is mindless, it is cowardly, and it is profane. And all of these elements of evil that you see here in this garden, dear friends, have not since passed. You understand that? They have not since passed. The world is still the same. They're still coming into the garden and still coming to take Christ with their same ugly, unjust, mindless, cowardly, profane evil. They treat him the same way still. The attack of the crowd. Then comes the kiss of the traitor. Can we look at that for a moment in verse 48? The kiss of the traitor. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." A signal seemed necessary. I mean, it was dark. And listen, Jesus had no halo. There was nothing about him to distinguish him outwardly from any other human being. There needed to be a sign so there would be no mistake. They did not want to get the wrong person. And they thought that maybe the disciples might try to thrust out the wrong one. And they wanted no risk. So Judas came up with the sign. Unbelievable. What a perverted mind. Of all the things that he could have done, he chose a kiss. In his perverted, twisted, deranged thinking. Kissing was the mark of homage. Kissing was offered from a pupil to a beloved teacher as a sign of respect and love. So in the most intimate sign of personal affection is the mark of betrayal. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Companion, or fellow, or comrade," and then this very interesting statement, you must listen carefully, "on what you are here." That's the literal Greek. It's difficult to translate, and you might find differing translations. Let me tell you what I believe the text is saying. It's not friend. It's not the word friend. This is not the word philous. This is the word etire. It means fellow. He never called Judas a friend at this point. That word friend was reserved for another kind of person. He used it in John 15 when he said to his disciples, "I call you friends." Judas had left. This is not a friend. This is a companion. He is associated still with Christ. He is not a friend. Comrade, companion, fellow. These words, "on what you are here." The best translation is this: "Do what you are here to do. Carry it out. Everything is ready." How could he say that? I'll tell you how. He just spent time in prayer, hadn't he? And everything was resolved in his heart. He was moving to the cross. He endured those kisses. He endured those kisses. Kisses of the betrayer, and simply said, "Do what you are here to do." That statement was the farewell of Jesus to the son of perdition. That was it. And I dare say that Judas, who is in hell at this moment, must have ringing in his ears and will have for all eternity in that hell-bound brain, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Do what you are here to do." I believe he'll hear those last words of Christ to him forever. Now, I said to you that I see in this the wickedness of the world. May I say to you, I see also here the wretchedness of a false disciple. The wretchedness of a false disciple. Judas is a false disciple. I can't imagine anything more wicked than that. He illustrates to us false discipleship. Now listen. What are the marks of a false disciple in this case? First is greed. He loved money. He lived for now. He wanted glory. He wanted success. He wanted the earth. He wanted the stuff. He had a greater regard for things than he did for God. He had a greater desire for self than he did for Christ. And it is typical of a false disciple that they get on board with Jesus to get what they want. And when Jesus doesn't deliver what they thought and puts demands on them that are different than what they thought, they're gone. And they may try to get all they can get in getting out. They're like the seed planted that sprung up a little while, but when the sun came on and there was a price to pay, they wither and die. They follow Christ a little while, but eventually they'll sell him out for selfish desire, for money, for prestige, for power. They love darkness. They love the world. They love what's in the world, and they'll sell the Savior like Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. False disciples are marked by selfish greed. Secondly, they're marked by deceit. They masquerade with subtle deception in an attempt to delude others. They pretend to love the Lord like he must have, because none of the disciples suspected him. When Jesus said, "One of you is betraying me," they said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They're deceitful. So deceitful that our Lord said we can't really tell who's real and who's not. The wheat and the tare grows together. Finally, the false disciple is hypocritical. He kisses to kill. He pays homage on the outside. He hates on the inside. Oh, the hypocrisy of false discipleship. And it hasn't changed. Judas is no solitary monster. There are Judases in every age. There are Judases in this church who have come here and feigned love for Christ and feigned adoration of Christ, and they are deceitful and they are hypocritical and they are in it for what they can receive, a certain amount of salved conscience, peace of mind, a certain reputation that they desire to gain, a certain sense of self-satisfaction, or maybe because it's good for business, or I don't know. And they deceive and they are hypocrites and they're in it for themselves. And if the truth were known, they kiss to kill, and they will sell Jesus Christ if they can see greater gain somewhere else. And so we're confronted by this scene as to where we stand. Do we stand with the crowd? Do we kiss with Judas? Do we stand with the disciples or beside the triumphant Savior? The disciples ran, weak. Where do you stand? That's the ultimate question. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not bowing at His blessed feet and worshiping Him, we call you to do that this day.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Today's lesson has shined the light on Scripture on one of history's darkest moments, the night that Jesus was betrayed. The title of John's study here on Grace to You, Jesus on Trial. John, with Resurrection Sunday just a couple of weeks away, there's sure to be all sorts of articles and television specials about the real Jesus, or what really happened that first Easter. It seems to happen every year, examining the supposed history behind the crucifixion and almost certainly get it and the meaning wrong.
You know, Carl, along that line, it was the History Channel that called me some time back and said, you know, we do a lot of specials on the Bible and we do a lot of specials on Jesus, and we would like for you to be one of the kind of regular experts that we can use for these documentaries, these specials that we do, and as one of the experts, would you be willing to do that? And didn't take me long to decide. I said, absolutely not. There is no way that I would do that, because I've seen these specials, and they're just loaded with critics. They're loaded with people who are not Christians. They're loaded with people who don't believe the Bible, but pass themselves off as some kind of biblical experts, people who have other sources of truth than the Word of God, that call the biblical record into question. Of course I wouldn't do that. And I refused. The truth is in the pages of the Word of God. All these trumped up efforts to discredit the New Testament don't come from the Lord. They come from the enemy. We know that. You know, as we think about Easter, let me suggest to you that rather than watch one of those counterproductive specials, you get a copy of the book, The Murder of Jesus. Get the real story, The Murder of Jesus, a book I wrote that deals with the plot against Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the agony in the garden, the kiss of the traitor, the murder at Golgotha. The Murder of Jesus is as compelling and vivid and worship-inducing a book as I have ever written. It's available, The Murder of Jesus. It will change the way you worship this Easter. Order your copy today.
There's still time to get this book before Resurrection Sunday, but you need to get in touch soon. The title again, The Murder of Jesus, an ideal book to give to a non-believer during the Easter season. Place your order now. Call the toll-free number, available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. The cost for the softcover book is $15. Again, the title, The Murder of Jesus, and remember, shipping is free. Order a copy or two when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Of course, an ideal complement to this book is John's current audio series, Jesus on Trial. What you heard today, all 8 messages are available along with 3,400 other sermon titles free of charge at gty.org. And if you'd like to pick up a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, the MacArthur Daily Bible, or any of John's 30 New Testament commentaries, they're all affordably priced, and remember, shipping is free. Order online at gty.org. Now, perhaps you're benefiting from today's lesson and others like it here on Grace to You or one of John's books. If so, let me encourage you to let us know that. Your feedback is always encouraging to John and the staff, and more significant than you may realize. You can send an email to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Be sure to join us again tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. Of the faces in the crowd the night Jesus was betrayed, whose do you resemble? Get to the bottom of that question, more important than you may know, on tomorrow's Grace to You.